Well, good afternoon. We should probably get started because I'm supposed to get you out of here in about 50 minutes so that you can have a good break before the next session. And I'm probably going to have to cut edit as I'm lecturing. My students who are in here, who've heard me talk about fundamentalism in class, know that when I get into my area, I do what a lot of historians do. I start telling more stories than I should, and then I realize I have to catch up on time. I expect that some of our guests who are here today are also preachers. You're guilty of the same thing, or some preparing to be some. I have a seminary education and have done a little bit of preaching, so I'm doubly dangerous when it comes to things like that. But I would like to thank you for coming. For our guests who are here at Union, I hope you're enjoying your stay and will continue to. For the students who were bribed to come, I didn't bribe you, but someone may have a few of you, or some of you who maybe want me to revise your grade, and so you're trying to, you know, to come and to be generous to me. I appreciate you guys coming. I wanted to point something out. These are not related directly to what I'm going to be talking about today. Well, obviously they're related, but they're not the characters here. The bumper sticker, of course, is right there. If it ain't King James, it ain't the Bible. But this is the one that fascinates me, because having grown up in Baptist churches my whole life, I've seen plenty that have the Bible and sort of just an open Bible with nothing above that declaring what kind of Bible it is. But most pulpits, if there's something on it, it's a cross. And I ran upon this recently, and there it is right there on the pulpit at a King James only church, where it's not just the Bible inscribed on the pulpit, but KJV, of course. The title of today's discussion, I guess it's more of a lecture for most part, although I do want to try to leave you guys some time to ask some questions. It's not fundamentalist enough. John R. Rice and Bob Jones University failed the KJV-only test. Jerry Falwell got cut out, not because I dislike Falwell, but because I just ran out of space. I still have to do some more cutting. But Falwell's name will be thrown here, through in here at some point. Let me begin with John R. Rice. Right, more than 40 years after founding what became the most popular fundamentalist newspaper of the 20th century, John R. Rice became an avowed enemy of the Bible. Well, at least this is what a few of the readers of The Sword of the Lord, his newspaper, thought about Rice after he fell short of their version of biblical orthodoxy. Helen Cobb, for example, became so angry at Rice for expressing confidence in the New American Standard Bible that she sent Rice a booklet that outlined errors in the New American Standard. In an attached letter, she emphasized her stiff opposition to the use of, quote, distorted translations. And then she wrote, quote, "We use only the authorized King James." Apparently, Satan started with the Revised Standard Version and then has been very busy ever since. A few months later, Rice received another letter from another woman. This time, she didn't identify her first name, but only identified herself as Mrs. Donald Black. She wrote a scathing letter in which she demanded that Rice cancel her subscription to The Sword of the Lord. The problem was he had run an ad in The Sword of the Lord advertising the New International Version of Scripture, translation of the Bible, boasting that she, quote, "will not compromise with anything or anyone." Black chastised Rice for printing an advertisement of the NIV and therefore leading people to accept one of the, quote, unquote, new Bibles. Then in reference to the King James Version of the Bible, Black declared, quote, "God wrote only one Bible." Now, it didn't matter to these readers or others who wrote to Rice throughout his career, particularly in the last 20 years of his life and career, that he had spent his entire career defending the Bible against all apparent attacks. And if you read The Sword of the Lord and even look at the beginning of it, and there'll be a clip of a slide of that in a few minutes, you see that this is all about defending Scripture, at least the way he talked about his ministry. That did not matter to them. Why? Because their belief that the King James Version is the only acceptable English translation of the Bible compelled them to consider anyone who dared trust another English Bible as heterodox. Now, Rice understood, since he had dealt with KJV-only fundamentalists throughout his ministry, he understood that they made up a minority of the fundamentalist movement. But he also understood that their dogmatism, right, and their militarism meant that when they believed anyone fell short of orthodoxy, they must respond. And usually that also meant they must attack. The attacks that Rice experienced have become commonplace within fundamentalists over the last 50 years. Having positioned themselves as the only true defenders of Scripture, KGV-only advocates attempted to force all fundamentalists to adopt their view of inspiration. When they failed, KGV-only advocates blamed their inability to convince the masses of fundamentalists on the unwillingness of most fundamentalists to combat modernism. In short, they argued that most fundamentalists were not fundamentalist enough to defend the Bible from attack. In response, other fundamentalists characterized KGV-onlyism as a fringe movement led by extremists who prefer conspiracy theories to genuine theological development. The end result of all of this, the harsh rhetoric and the dogmatism that has defined and continues to define the intramural fight over KGV-onlyism, is that a deep divide was created and in many ways has been has become even greater a divide within the fundamentalist culture between fundamentalists who prefer the KGV but don't see it as anything above and beyond a translation, and those who are KGV-only fundamentalists. Now, the primary intention of today is to discuss this controversy, the fissures created within fundamentalism about the KGV that has come from the KGV-only movement. But in order to do that, to get a grasp upon that, I need to spend a few minutes talking a little bit about the background, a little bit of the history of the KGV-only movement, and a little bit of its characteristics. The contemporary movement that we now see as the King James Version-only movement began with the work of Benjamin Wilkinson. Wilkinson was a Seventh-day Adventist missionary and scholar. And he believed, upon his study and his observations of American culture in general and religious culture in particular, that the Bible had come under constant attack. In believing this, he decided to construct a book. And in 1930, he published a book entitled Our Authorized Bible Vindicated. Now, in the preface of Our Authorized Bible Vindicated, Wilkinson makes it very clear his intentions throughout the rest of the tome. And it was this, quote, "In these days when faith is weakening and the Bible is being torn apart, it is vital that we enter into fields which can yield up their evidence of how God, through the centuries, intervened to transmit to us a perfect Bible." Now, Wilkinson stopped short following the statement of declaring that God had directly inspired the authorized text, the authorized scripture, authorized Bible. But when you follow his narrative of history, it's very clear what he's leading up to. So his narrative history goes like this. The copyists, those who had the first versions, the autographs, and copied from that and passed that on, passed on to the early church a pure and unadulterated text. But not far into the history of the church, corruption began. And he doesn't make you guess at where the corruption came from. He identifies those who corrupt Scripture as being first pagans who infiltrated the church, and then the ultimate that led to the corruption came from Rome. So he blames Rome, and then he blames Roman Catholics following the Reformation for trying to continue this. The narrative of history goes up to the Reformation, where then we have heroes, and the heroes are the Reformers. The Reformers who rescue the Bible from the corruption of Rome. But more than just sort of a general narrative about the Reformers bringing the Bible back and then translating it and getting into the hands of the people, it is particularly those who embrace the Textus Receptus. I'll talk a little more about that in a few minutes. Those who embrace that and then use that to translate the New Testament that became the King James, New Testament, the King James Version, who rescued the true scriptures and brought them back into the hands of the church. His conclusion out of all this is that the King James Version, because it was rescued by true believers, because of the Textus Receptus, represented the height, those who did the King James, represented the height of this reclamation. And out of this preserve, they were able to bring a preserved text that was, quote, truly the Word of God. Now, he constructed this, or wrote this and published this in 1930, and for 25 years, his work was almost entirely ignored. To me, it's pretty obvious of why his work wasn't embraced by fundamentalists. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, and most fundamentalists would consider them to be, at best, outside the fundamentalist movement, and some would question whether they were Orthodox Christians at all. Plus, he didn't publish this to a wide market. But his work doesn't completely disappear, because in 1955, a man named Jasper James Ray, a fundamentalist, a Baptist pastor, a Baptist missionary, wrote a book entitled God Wrote Only One Bible. God Wrote Only One Bible. And it is Ray who resurrects these teachings of Wilkinson. He popularizes it. Of course, maybe that's too generous to say. Actually, what he does is he plagiarizes it. If you put the two texts together, there's very little difference there, and there's absolutely no mention at all of Wilkinson throughout all of Ray's book. There are no new arguments from Ray, but here's the key. He was a fundamentalist. He put these arguments out there, and other fundamentalists began to read this. They began to discuss these ideas. Now, it's not that Ray invents this, or even Wilkinson invents this. There were ideas connected to KJV onlyism that existed beforehand, but they put it in an organized manner. They write it in book form, which means it could be published quite cheaply, and other fundamentalists could read this, and they did. Now, even though Ray doesn't really provide any, well, it doesn't provide really any original ideas, because he was a fundamentalist and because others read it, those who came after him in the KJV-only movement usually credit Ray for being, Jasper James Ray, as being the key to reviving this true belief in the true Bible. Those include individuals like David Otis Fuller, who wrote Which Bible, or actually edited it, and Peter Ruckman, who we're going to discuss a little bit more in a few seconds here. Now, all the King James-only advocates hold to a couple of key and central teachings. They all believe that the King James Version is the only trustworthy English translation of the Bible. They also all believe that all other translations are grounded in or came from corrupt manuscripts and therefore can't be trusted. And they all believe that Scripture remains under constant attack by its enemies. Now, those are sort of the core beliefs, and I would love to say, and from there we can have a real simple definition of those who fit in King James Version onlyism. The only problem is, KJV-only people disagree with KJV-only people all the time. And it's the details that matter to them. So, how do we look at this? Although there are some scholars that would say there are four different camps or five different camps, to me, there are really two overarching approaches to King James Version onlyism. Let me just briefly outline them, and then I'm going to try to bring them back together, and then we'll get into fundamentalist versus fundamentalist, right? All right, so the two King James Version only camps. One, the first group emphasizes the superiority of the text used by KJV translators, right? The superiority of the text. Now, the reliability of the Hebrew manuscripts matters. But it is the New Testament that they emphasize, because it is the Textus Receptus. That Greek text that was first of all compiled and put together by Desiderius Erasmus, and then others who followed Erasmus's lead, that Textus Receptus that is seen as that reclamation of God's true word. It is, in the eyes of King James Version-only people, that the Textus Receptus acts as the primary way that God fulfilled His promise, the promise of Psalm 12, 6-7. Promise that they believe that God is saying that He will preserve His word for people for all time. And they see this as God preserving His word, and that came through the Textus Receptus. Now, most KJV-only advocates carefully avoid stating that the Textus Receptus, and by extension, the King James Bible, possesses the same inerrant qualities that they believe characterizes the original autographs. But they hold that the errors, if there are any, that the errors found in the Textus Receptus are inconsequential and minor. They're elements, errors perhaps of punctuation or some grammatical errors. And since they're inconsequential and minor, they would say that the text used to translate the King James Bible is essentially the same as the text that God handed down to humanity through the apostles. And of course, as a way of correlation, they would say, and no other translation uses this text, the Textus Receptus, in a faithful manner, therefore all other translations are corrupt. So that's one camp, if you will. The superiority of the manuscripts used. The second camp claims that God inspired all aspects of the King James Bible. This is often referred to as advanced revelation of the King James Bible. Right, that includes the idea that God translated its inspired its translation, the order that the books were placed in, the chapters, numbers and headings, and the verse numbers that were used. Now, the primary advocate of this is Peter Ruckman, and so often this position is referred to as Ruckmanism. Ruckman is an independent Baptist pastor and the founder of the Pensacola Bible Institute, and also writes quite a bit. Like a lot of fundamentalists, Peter Ruckman has his own publishing, I hate to call it a house, it's not. He has something that he uses to print and publish books and pamphlets. And he writes over and over again. Actually, he does what Rice and other fundamentalist leaders did throughout their careers. They preach sermons, and then they have secretaries or somebody else put them in print, and then they put them in a pamphlet form or a book form, and they print it and they publish it and people buy it. Ruckman is a little different than Rice because most of his stuff, his books are not sermons. They're partial. Part of that comes from his sermons. But he just writes all over and over again, or has throughout his career, and writes on particular issues. Typically, he writes on issues like this one. Now, Ruckman is a bit of an irascible, not a bit, not right. He is an irascible character. Says outrageous things about people and about debates. When you add that to the incredible nature of some of the claims of this Ruckmanism, it's not surprising that a lot of King James Version only advocates try to distance themselves from this position. Right? So they would say Ruckman goes way too far. But Ruckman found an audience through his writings in the 20th century and through his ministry altogether, through his Bible Institute. And throughout the late 20th century and into the 21st century, Ruckman has grown in popularity. What has helped him is not only the fact that his books continue in print and people read them, but Ruckmanites have taken to the internet and created their own websites, and they pass this information on, sometimes by giving credit to Ruckman and sometimes not. So if we pulled together King James Version only fundamentalists together, say, okay, you all represent the same position, they, of course, many of them would bristle at that. Certainly they would bristle, many would bristle at being connected to Ruckman. So what unites them? Well, there is, of course, the common belief, the core belief, that all of them maintain that God uniquely preserved His Word in the authorized text. Right? That God uniquely did this through the authorized or King James Bible. Right? There's that common belief. Now, how that happened and what exactly that looks like in the nature of the King James Bible is disputed among some of them. But this is the common belief. But I would add to that that there are common traits, characteristics, worldview, if you want to use that phrase, or that term, that helps to unite them in the way that they look at the world, the way they look at this issue, and the way they argue their positions. So let me look at three of these central features really briefly here, and then we'll get to the fun of fundamentalists fighting with one another, right? First of all, there's a lot of conspiratorial thinking and arguments that take place in KGB-only literature. Right? The writings of KGB-only authors are just filled, dotted with references to things like hidden alliances between the enemies of the Bible. And these, of course, always include groups like theological liberals, secularists, New Age thinkers find their way in there, I guess less than they used to in the 90s when that was discussed a lot. Students have no idea, but the rest of us know that was a hotter topic, right? And of course, always, you've got to throw the papists in there if you're writing as a KGB-only advocate. Sometimes this conspiratorial thinking is just sort of done in a broad way, and then other times, and actually quite frequently, they adopt common narratives. They do what a lot of fundamentalist writers have done over the history of their writings, their books and pamphlets. They borrow stories from one another. They share them. They adopt them. One of the most famous of these, the one that is often repeated, has to do with the Revised Standard Version. The account goes like this. The two committees that met separately for the Old Testament, translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, met together secretly for 10 years. And in order to be part of this translation committee, you not only had to have some scholarly qualifications, but you also had to agree to keep your relationship with one another and your work completely silent. What's the reason for this cabal? Well, for KJV-only advocates, it's obvious. They were using corrupt manuscripts, and they knew that if people got wind of this, knew of this before they finished their text, then they may never complete their obviously corrupted translation. But instead, by keeping it secret and only revealing the nature of their work in the manuscripts they used after the deed was done, they were able to bring this upon, this corrupted text, onto the people. This is repeated over and over and over again. It's not an issue. It's really not the issue of just what they think about the Revised Standard Version and its qualities or whether it's accurate or not. Other fundamentalists, including those at Bob Jones University and John R. Wright, would say they didn't agree with the translation, certain elements of the translation. But it's this idea of sort of secret alliances doing this. So there's conspiratorial thinking that sort of dots the landscape in the writings of them. Then there's, of course, the anti-Catholicism, right? Because there are enemies that are always involved when you read this literature, right, holding this back. But Rome tends to get the majority of the blame. Well, they're talking about Rome before the Reformation, Rome during the Reformation, or Rome now. Right? It's Rome who wants to keep true Bible believers from seeing the true message of Scripture. Popes, of course, are identified, particular popes, for corrupting the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts, intentionally doing so that scholars later on, unbeknownst to them, would pass on faulty text. But then there is, like there is with conspiratorial thinking, there is a very famous and often repeated conspiracy that's there. This one is directly connected to its anti-Catholicism. It is the Westcott and Hort conspiracy. Right? It has to do with Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, right? The editors of one of the most popular Greek New Testaments, or at least has been extremely popular since they first published it in 1881. Now, neither Westcott nor Hort were Roman Catholic. Westcott, in particular, held an office in the Anglican Church. But for KJV-only writers, they were really agents of Rome. But let's do it right. They were secret agents of Rome. Cue the music, right? Because it is Rome that, after all, had some connection with them, misleading people. So the claims are this, right? Both men practice Mariology. Mariolatry. Both men snuck in documents that they had received from the Vatican to shape their own translation and therefore change the Greek text. And even the notion that Westcott believed that all women should have their name changed to Mary. Now, there's no evidence that proves any of this, but as they said in seminary, that'll preach, right? It fits. Particularly, it fits the aim of demonizing those who disagree with their interpretation. And what better way to demonize than connect these people to Rome? So, you have conspiratorial thinking, right? Anti-Catholicism, and then there is, of course, the militarism against all perceived enemies of the Bible, right? And what we mean by that is not the use of violence, but the assault of one's character or belief system, and whether or not you truly represent Christianity at all. King James Version, fundamentalists, of course, see themselves as the true defenders of the Bible. And because they see themselves as the true defenders, the only true defenders of the only true Bible, they believe that anyone who falls short of their standards must be dealt with. Now, there is irony in this as we deal with the relationship of fundamentalists with fundamentalists. The irony is that many of the fundamentalists are attacked, of course, have spent their entire lives seeing themselves as the true defenders of God's Word. Right? Trace the history of fundamentalism, and it is largely about people defending what they believe to be, first of all, God's Word, and secondly, the right interpretation or living of God's Word, and living of God's Word. Fundamentalists believe that they are on the side of God, and God is on their side. And they believe that God has called them not to be silent and just live according to their own belief systems, but to strike out against any and all who would attack Scripture. Now, typically, when we follow the history of fundamentalism, right, we see this in the way they deal with modernists, theological liberals, in the inerrancy controversies that inevitably came out of fundamentalism and continue to come back. But when you really study fundamentalism deeper, what you see is these fights are not just against so-called outsiders. It is actually the intramural squabbles, intramural fights between fundamentalists that get really interesting and often get very nasty. The militancy, in some ways, gets ramped up when fundamentalists goes against the other fundamentalists. I believe that this is largely because when you're defying yourself against someone and your belief systems are so close, you have to find that kernel that you can claim makes you superior or makes you right, and then hit it hard. And this is what fundamentalists do. Add to that the fact that they believe that fundamentalists, those who are supposed to represent the truth, if those people go unchallenged, then what happens? Ultimately, what happens is they corrupt the Word of God and they hurt the church. And so the intramural fights that take place among fundamentalists often get very personal, right? And they're dealt with directly here. And no group of fundamentalists displays such a certitude of their views of Scripture than do KJV-only fundamentalists. They are convinced that the King James Version, of course, represents the very Word of God, and therefore they are the only champions of those who embrace the true Word. So for them, it's not enough that other fundamentalists prefer, as almost every fundamentalist does, prefers the King James Version and speaks of its accuracy and its reliability. That, they would say, is simply not enough. Those who would hold only to that position and not embrace the King James as the true Word of God are therefore pseudo-fundamentalists, who, unless they are dealt with, will lead other fundamentalists astray. Well, this is what Peter Ruckman was thinking, if I can tap into Peter Ruckman's brain for a second there. We kind of know this because it's how he declared this, what he declared. When he began a series of public attacks upon several fundamentalists, but mainly John R. Rice and Bob Jones University, the leadership of Bob Jones University. In the 1970s, Ruckman sort of launched these attacks through several books. In 1972, the first was Satan's Masterpiece, the New ASV. He followed this up with other ones, including texts that include buzzwords like cult and so on. And by that, he meant fundamentalist cults who don't embrace the true scriptures. Now, in going after Rice and Bob Jones University, he was going after well-known entities in the fundamentalist movement. Right, Rice was the editor of The Sword of the Lord, what had become, or did become in the 20th century, the most popular fundamentalist newspaper of that era. Rice was an evangelist. He had embarked upon his evangelistic ministry in the late 19-teens as he was a student, and had continued this throughout his life until his death. Really, in about 78, he had some problems, serious health problems. He died at the very end of 1980, but until about 78, he continued his ministry. He was also a mentor to a number of incredibly important fundamentalists, names that most of you will recognize, including Tim LaHaye and, of course, Jerry Falwell. They all saw him as a mentor. They saw him as an elder in the movement. So when Ruckman went after Rice, he was going after someone who for more than 50 years had a major voice in fundamentalism, and for at least 30 years had been considered one of the stalwarts of the movement. Bob Jones University, of course, was one of the major educational institutions fairly early on in the history of fundamentalism. But by the time you get to the 1970s, nearly 40 years of education was done at Bob Jones University, and it was one of the major, if not the major, educational centers of fundamentalism. Now, in addition to their status among other fundamentalists, what's interesting about Ruckman's attack upon these individuals is that he had associations with them. Ruckman became a believer, a Christian, later in life, had a conversion experience, and after having his conversion experience, sensed the call to preaching. And where did he go to school? Well, he went to get his divinity degree at Bob Jones University and studied there and got what was the equivalent that Bob Jones offers. Well, they offered a PhD in theological education. When he first embarked upon his public ministry, John R. Rice did what he often did for young evangelists. He put a blurb about him, and actually he put a picture, and it's got about, I think it had 7 or 8 paragraphs, about Peter Ruckman and his new evangelistic ministry. Now, this was not brand new for Rice. He did this all the time for evangelists. So it's not as if Ruckman didn't have any association with the leadership of Bob Jones University or Rice. But for him, it didn't matter. What mattered was he stood for the truth, and because these leaders didn't stand for the truth, they were simply corrupting the name of fundamentalism and corrupting people's belief in the Word of God. So he dealt with them. And he dealt with them in Satan's masterpiece. And in Satan's masterpiece, he begins with the common enemies, liberals and modernists and secularists and so on. But he begins amongst those that we're talking about here with Rice. The problem with Rice, he says, is that he has published ads and other blurbs in the Sword of the Lord promoting these other translations. In particular, he points out in Satan's masterpiece that Rice had put an ad for the New American Standard Bible in the Sword of the Lord. And he noted that the advertisement stated that the New American Standard was faithful to the original Greek in its translation. Well, seizing upon this, Ruckman mocked Rice and wrote, quote, "Think of it. At last we have found the original Greek text. And this is advertised in a paper that gets its name from the Word of God. How fortunate we are. How sad it is that until 1960, nobody had the original Greek text." And as if to drive home his point even more, he then continued his barrage by naming other fundamentalists who never had the benefit of the New American Standard Bible. People like J. Frank Norris, Billy Sunday, and oh yes, Bob Jones Sr. And somehow were able to be effective ministers of the gospel. Well, when he turned to Bob Jones University, he makes it clear that they really knew no better than Rice did about what true scripture is all about, because its leadership exalted the New American Standard Bible and other translations because they believed it had a better Greek text in it, and they relegated the King James Bible to the category of simply being a, quote, reliable text. Intending to make this clear to his readers that such a position could not simply be a matter of Bob Jones University preferring one text over another, Ruckman explained the origins of the New American Standard Bible in his typical conspiratorial terms. Indeed, what Ruckman does is he places Bob Jones III, the then president of Bob Jones University, or president of Bob Jones University at the time, in a long line of men who had embraced textual criticism and therefore had lost their true sense of what the Bible was about. And this trail goes deep into the very literal pit of hell. Because the trail, as Ruckman explains it, this line goes from people like Bob Jones III all the way down through other scholars at Bob Jones and other institutions, down to Westcott and Hort, to Jesuit scholars, to a number of Roman Catholic popes, to Jerome, to Augustine, to Eusebius, and finally to Origen, who got it straight out of Satan's mouth. So what are we left to do here? Well, what we're left to conclude from Ruckman is, if you have such a corrupted text that you embrace, then of course what that means is everything else that follows is faulty. So later in his book, he comes back to Rice, he comes back to the leadership of Bob Jones University and other institutions and individual fundamentalists, and claim that because of their ignorance of the true scriptures, they have a faulty theology, which includes believing that Joseph was the actual father of Jesus, denying the virgin birth of Jesus, and employing a, quote, Jehovah's Witness interpretation of the incarnation, because after all, he claims, the New American Standard Bible makes Christ a God. And he claims that all these fundamentalists embrace such a thing. Contrasting his own positions with the supposed weak ones of his fundamentalist opponents, Ruckman concluded with a clear statement of his faith in the King James Bible when he proclaimed that this text was even more important to the church than the original autographs. In particular, Ruckman argued, quote, "The original verbally inspired etceteras were useful in their day, in the limited sphere in which they were expounded. But this book," meaning the King James Bible, "went to the ends of the earth and was responsible for more conversion in its time than the God-breathed originals were in the day of their usage." Holding such arguments as evidence that he was the one who was faithful to the very Word of God, Ruckman concluded his book by arguing that weak fundamentalists such as Rice and the leaders at Bob Jones University needed to be stopped before they led trusting believers away from the faith. Now, Rice and Jones couldn't let this completely sit. Not because they were scared of Ruckman. To be honest with you, they weren't. But they knew the effects would come. Rice knew this because he received letters from readers, some who made references, if not directly to Ruckman, at least to arguments that came from Ruckman. So Rice deals with this. He also had Ruckmanites who wrote publicly against him. So he had to deal with this. And what Rice did in his writings is that he made it very clear what he believed about the Bible. What's fascinating about this, and let me combine Rice and Bob Jones here to save a little time and get to one more example and then wrap it up. What they both do, the leadership of Bob Jones University and John R. Rice, is when they explain their views of the Bible, they always make it very clear that they prefer the King James Bible. They use it. They prefer its beauty, the beauty of its language. They trust it. They lead with this because they know of the status of the King James Bible, what status it has amongst other fundamentalists, all fundamentalists. But then they also make it very clear in their writings that any text, any manuscript, that gets us closer to the original autographs should be investigated and gives us a clearer view, can give us a clearer view of what the Bible that God gave through the apostles was intended to say to us. Now, it's not that they trust scholars. They don't. Scholars that don't agree with them, they often believe, are corrupt. But at the same time, they do not fear such things. And so what they call for is for people to investigate, right, these other translations and see whether they're trustworthy. And so you have Rice, for example, who reads other translations, uses it as a way to check with the King James Bible. Of course, he always preached from the King James Bible. And yet there is this notion that because no human text is perfect, then other translations must be investigated. Bob Jones University continued to have a policy well into the 70s, well into the 2000s. I believe it's still their policy now, though it's been hard for me to track that down, that the King James Bible is still the only translation used in their chapel services and in almost all of their classes. Meaning that if there is a class that allows for them to discuss different translations, they would allow that. But if there's one text used, it's the King James Bible. But they make it very clear, however, that other translations can be trustworthy. Right? Always keeping a critical eye on what those translations are, but can be trustworthy. Now, Bob Jones University doesn't just declare this personally and within their institution, but they had leaders, particularly Stuart Custer, a theologian who spent a long part of his career at Bob Jones University, who decided to directly confront Ruckman. Just a few years after Ruckman's book, Satan's Masterpiece, was published, Stuart Custer published The Truth About the King James Version Controversy. Really what he does throughout the book is take Ruckman apart, step by step. Right? He points out that the idea of textual criticism leading to error is because Ruckman doesn't understand the difference between higher criticism and actual textual criticism. And Ruckman assumes, therefore, that if you use any scholarship, that you will be led astray. And, of course, he disputes this to be true. After going through several other arguments, Custer positions Ruckman in his book. It is Ruckman who he positions, and Ruckman's KGB-only allies, as the creators of a new and dangerous position on the inspiration of the Bible. They are the ones who are dangerous, and if they are left unchecked, then fundamentalists will be weakened. Well, let me skip to one more. There is, there are institutional examples, including the California Bible Baptist Fellowship. But let me finish my examples with one more. Bob Jones University versus Pensacola Christian College. All right. The setting for this occurred the time was in 1998 when this occurred, and the first punch, if you will, was thrown by some of the leadership of Pensacola Christian College. In particular, the dean of the School of Theology, a man named Del Johnson, who, along with a guest speaker, lectured on a topic entitled The Leaven of Fundamentalism. The Leaven of Fundamentalism essentially establishes a long line of theologians who, as Ruckman had claimed, right, had embraced textual criticism and therefore had been led astray from the true text. Now, what's interesting about this controversy is, though Pensacola Christian College is just down the road from the Pensacola Bible Institute, they have absolutely no association with Ruckman. Nor do they agree with Ruckman's view of King James Version Onlyanism. They have a different view of that. So this is not them simply repeating what Ruckman said, but instead criticizing another institution, a rival institution, because they didn't embrace the King James Bible as true scripture. Well, the leaven of fundamentalism became an issue, not just because it was initially, as it was, given as a lecture at a conference sponsored by PCC, but because word got out that the tape of the lecture had been passed around fundamentalist circles and had apparently also been shown to students at PCC. When word got back to Bob Jones University, they decided they must respond, and they published an open letter, right, directed at the leadership of Pensacola Christian College. And in the letter, it is pointed out that it is a shame that KGV onlyism is being used as a tool to divide good fundamentalists, disputing that the faculty at Bob Jones University used anything akin to higher criticism. Right, the leadership of, in this case, the dean of the School of Religion, a man named Thurman Wisdom, pointed out in this letter that the King James Bible was their text that they preferred. And yet he also pointed out that they should feel absolutely no hesitancy at all about allowing their students to look at translations that were deemed trustworthy. Now, Pensacola Christian College neither sent an apology nor a retraction of their comments made in the Leaven of Fundamentalism to Bob Jones University. And this is not surprising, especially since PCC was led by KGV-only advocates who were convinced that they possessed the only true position on biblical inspiration. Eventually, the controversy that stemmed from this and was disseminated from the Leaven of Fundamentalism calmed down. But what's fascinating about this is you don't just have two institutions that are rival institutions, but two institutions that educate a great deal of fundamentalist pastors and laity. Therefore, you have two very different views about the King James Version and very different views about what comes out of that controversy that helps to define fundamentalism. You also have two institutions that will never, of course, acknowledge that they are wrong in that sense, or at least not in the heat of a public dispute. Well, what are we to make of this? Let me give just a few insights, hopefully, here, and then give you a few minutes for questions. I would say this, right? What we can glean from this public dispute about King James Version onlyism, first of all, that fundamentalism is not a monolithic movement. From the outside, from outsiders, most people assume that a fundamentalist is a fundamentalist is a fundamentalist. It's not true. Right? Outsiders also look at their disagreements on things like the King James Bible and say, the details are so minute between the two different views, then of course they must essentially be the same. But you put two fundamentalists with these two different views together, and what you get is a very different view of not only what the King James Bible is, but you get a very different view about whether the person on the other side of the argument is holding anything akin to an orthodox position. Fundamentalism, despite what is often viewed from the outside, is not a movement that is defined by a few simple doctrines or a few simple behaviors. It's much more complex than that. Secondly, fights over the King James Bible reveal that anti-intellectualism continues to define key aspects of fundamentalism. The conspiracy theories espoused by people like Wilkinson, Ray, and Fuller, and Ruckman resonated with segments within fundamentalism that have a long history of suspecting scholars of distorting the truth of God. Uninformed about and apparently uninterested in the history of biblical translation, adherents of King James Version onlyism were quick to believe that Westcott and Hort were secret Catholics who distorted the Greek text on behalf of Rome, and that manuscripts that date close to the first century cannot be as close to the original autographs in accuracy as is the Textus Receptus. So thus, without either the ability or the inclination to question the veracity of these claims, those who embrace KGV-onlyism are led to an emotional response, or led by an emotional response, that is easily manipulated by aggressive and enthusiastic advocates such as Ruckman. There is a deep history of anti-intellectualism in fundamentalism. It doesn't define everyone and everything that they do, but there is a deep history of that, and King James Version advocates often tap on, only advocates tap into that. Finally, the KJV-only controversy illustrates the place of honor that the King James Bible holds among all fundamentalists. This is a really important point. Right? Despite all the disagreements on the KJV-only controversy, no fundamentalist would dare suggest that the King James Bible is outdated or unreliable. They wouldn't do it because they don't believe it. And they certainly wouldn't do it because if they said it publicly, they would lose support from most, if not all, fundamentalists. Rice and the leadership of Bob Jones University always began with their love for the King James Bible. And they weren't lying. They used it. They believed its language was beautiful. They believed it was trustworthy. Now, what I want you to understand here is that these expressions represent more than simply an attempt to placate angry constituents. Instead, what they illustrate is the near iconic status that the KJV has achieved among American Protestant fundamentalists. So ultimately, I guess what we conclude is, despite one's position on the KJV-only controversy, there's no reason to doubt that fundamentalist church worship services will do anything but continue to resonate with texts filled with these and thous and all the other elements of texts that come from the King James Bible. Now, I've taken up most of the time, my plan, so that you don't ask too many tough questions, of course. But I would love to field a few questions, if any of you have some. Yes, sir.
You made the statement that no human text is perfect. Okay.
Right.
True.
Right.
Okay. So what is our source, true source of God's Word?
Are you asking what I say to that, or what? Well, if you follow most evangelical theologians, Roman Catholics, with this fundamentalists like Rice, they would say that we have an accurate representation of what God has given us through His Word. That through the study of God's Word, we can hopefully come to interpretations that represent exactly what, or as close to as we can, what came through to the first century church through the apostles. But they would say there are, because of history and human error, whether intentional or not. And usually when you go to fundamentalists, they would say these things happen unintentionally. That because of human error, you always have variations that exist. So that's why we have to study the text, come to as much of an agreement as we can as a community of God, and believe that God has preserved His text, at least the primary message of His text for us. I don't know if that exactly answers your question, but that's largely what I think Rice would tell you from my study of Rice, from what the people at Bob Jones would tell you. But that is one of the distinguishing marks, the differences between those on that side of the KJV-only debate and those on the other. Particularly, actually of all KJV-only advocates, because they would say that if you're talking about only minor things like a few commas misplaced, then you can trust that the King James translation is essentially the very Word of God. And Ruckman would say it's even better than the autographs. So, very different views of what the Bible is.
But what you just said about the autographs, the theologians at Union Seminary, Union University, would say the same thing. Whether it's the eclectic text or the received text, mm-hmm. you have to study it.
Sure.
Yeah, I mean, they would say the same thing.
Sure, and Rice and Bob Jones University, if we go back to what the fundamentalists would say, would always not only begin with their love for the King James Version, but they would always say, we believe in the inerrancy of the original autographs. Right. They would always say that. Right. And then Ruckman and others would come back and say, where are the autographs?
Sure.
You don't have them, so therefore what good does it do to make that argument?
Rice believed in the canon of dictation.
He very much did, yes, sir. And other fundamentalists criticized him for that. He said it was went too far, which makes it more interesting to me that Rice is one that's criticized for not having a view in a trustworthy scripture. Yeah, exactly. Believe that God, they put down exactly what God wanted, wanted in the text.
Inspiration occurred when the pen touched the page.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That was Rice's position. Yes, sir.
You talked about sort of the centrality of the Erasmus's Textus Receptus mm-hmm. for the King James only.
Mm-hmm.
But then you also talked about sort of that consistent current of anti-Catholicism and all the suspicion of it.
Yeah.
Was there ever any effort to reconcile?
Erasmus gets a pass. Yeah, in King James Version only literature, Erasmus gets a pass. Others of the era who use, you know, created Greek texts or use or translated scripture, had their, whatever, you know, they always say the problem with them is they were still connected to Rome. Erasmus somehow gets a pass, and it's because, but this shows the inconsistencies. And if you go deeper into this, what you see is those on the other side, fundamentalists on the other side, as well as critics from the outside, look at this and say, how can anyone agree or see this as a legitimate position? Because if they establish this as a foundational belief, all you got to do is study a little bit of history and you understand that it's wrong from the beginning. That's what they would argue with that. So, yes, sir?
Do you have any have any close KJV-only friends?
I don't have any close KJV-only friends. I know some that I grew up with, that we've fallen out of touch because we've moved in separate places. But I didn't grow up in a fundamentalist background. I grew up as a Southern Baptist. But I worked with fundamentalists in ministry, for parachurch ministry organizations. And there were some who were KJV-only believers. Yes, sir?
What's your assessment of the current state of the KJV-only movement? Is it growing in influence? Is it an aging movement?
In many ways, I think it's nearly impossible to put numbers on this. You could do church.
The internet does a lot.
You could do church searches, but I was going to say, when you look at the influence of the internet, you see it on both sides. If you did a search to see which side has more internet websites dedicated to it, it would be those against the KJV-only movement. Many who came out of churches that way, who are, you know, have their own website or whatever, or post on message boards. But in many ways, right, these books continue to be bought and distributed still. You do have new websites, new churches, and so on that are participating in this. It's certainly not a movement that looks like it has an end in sight. My guess would be when you have anniversaries like this, and it's only a guess, but it's just the way human history usually happens, that accelerates people's interest in such issues, and people who already sort of hold a position like this, it might even make them solidify it even more. Yes, sir?
Do any of the King James only ists deal with the fact that the Apocrypha was a part of the original?
Of the King James,
of the 1611, yeah.
Like Erasmus, they either ignore it completely, or they explain it in such a convoluted way I could never attempt to do it in a few minutes. But it's so inconsistent when they do that. The critics of KJV-onlyism point that out.
Yeah.
They also point out that you didn't have one King James translation and it just stayed there for all time, that you have variations that take place.
Yeah.
And that also is explained in convoluted terms. So, yeah, if we're looking for consistency, it's going to be hard to find that, particularly in people like Peter Ruffin's arguments. Yes, sir.
Isn't the conflict over this issue also recognition of the splintering within fundamentalism over the embracing of modernism, modernistic methods? You have, I grew up reading the Sermon on the Board.
Yes, sir.
Because I don't know how I got on the list. Well, I loved it because they printed Spurgeon's sermon.
Yeah, which absolutely.
I thought was crazy because Spurgeon was a Calvinist. They were wrong.
Yep.
You know, but anyway. But also the embracing of modern methodologies, mm-hmm, and the degree to which you would use modern things.
Like modern tools of scholarship,
yeah,
for example?
Or modern methods.
And, oh, absolutely.
And also on the moral, I know Jack Hiles, mm-hmm, was the man, mm-hmm, until, mm-hmm, his son,
right,
got a divorce.
Right.
There was a big scandal, and all,
right,
of a sudden he was like a pariah.
Right.
And one time pastored the largest fundamentalist church in the world,
right,
in Hammond, Indiana.
Right.
So is that kind of set within this context?
Within fundamentalism, you always have that tension, right? And you know, your discussion of sort of modern methods goes to things like, what do you do when a church puts a drum set in a fun? What do you do when, you know, the church puts a drum set in their church, fundamentalist church,
or holds the microphone,
or holds a microphone, or in the case of one of the larger independent Baptist churches in that's just down the road from Bob Jones University, invites radicals like Steve Green to come and do a concert in their church. Right? What do you do with things like that? you make a decision on what's considered right and what's considered wrong. And the line is, again, if we're looking for consistency on all these issues where it just goes straight in a line, there's a hard and fast rule, it doesn't always happen that way. But once the decision is made, the dividing line is clear. You're with us or you're against us. And with fundamentalism, what that means is you're with us and therefore you're on the side of God, or you're straying away from what God has called you.
What do they make of Liberty University? What are these guys?
Well, I won't speak for Bob Jones University or PCC. Those who would hold these sort of strident separatist views, which would usually be connected to Bob Jones University to this day, would see that as liberty as a compromise. They saw Falwell's that way too. One of the things you have to understand, what's fascinating about this, maybe you don't have to understand because I didn't bring it up earlier, maybe I should have, is Ruckman's going after Bob Jones University and John R. Rice. But in the 1970s, there's a split between Rice and Bob Jones University over the issue of separatism and how you define that among fundamentalists. So they really represent sort of two different ways to go about things. So Rice, for example, is cooperating with Southern Baptists and working with them, ineritus Southern Baptists. And Bob Jones University saw that as a compromise because you can't associate with misled brothers like that, you know, people that have clearly lost a true sense of the gospel. So Ruckman's going after them. So when we talk about it not being a monolithic movement, it's not even one camp versus the other. It's split in several different ways, which I think is the heart of your question. When you don't have hard and fast rules, what do you do when people make these decisions? You split. You go your different directions. You define it the way you want to define it. So I better end the question time. You have plenty of time to take a break, or at least some time to take a break for the next session. Thank you all for coming. I hope it was helpful. And if you have questions, I'll be glad to stick around.